You know, somewhere there's a proverb about, does a prophet have honor in his hometown? And I'm wondering if a psychologist has credibility in his home church. You ever watch guys do this with their wedding rings? You know why they do that? They're looking for the combination. Heard about the guy who said, you know, when my wife gets a little upset, sometimes a simple calm down and a soothing voice is all it takes to get her a lot upset. Before I tell my wife something, I take both her hands in my hand. That way she can't hit me. The wife says, I just asked my husband if he remembered what today is. Scaring men is easy. Just think, if it weren't for marriage, men would go through life thinking they're perfect. A good wife always forgives her husband when she's wrong. What do those jokes tell us? You're all laughing about them. What do they tell us about marriage? It's something we're anxious about. A lot of disappointment in marriage. Marriage is difficult. It's filled with conflict, regrets, confusion. I mean, if you go with those... Mike said this would do that. There, I fixed it. It's why a lot of people, particularly in this day and age, choose not to get married. A lot more people are having families, but they're not bothering with marriage. And so marriage is difficult. We know that. Now, Scripture, as Christians, we look to Scripture. Scripture says a lot about marriage. One, it's a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, you may be wondering, what's that mean to us? Well, we'll get into that. Talks about our entry into heaven will be a marriage feast. We're going to a wedding today over in Port Orange, a young couple that we had the privilege of doing premarital counseling with. So we get to go to a marriage feast today. The people of Israel are compared to an unfaithful wife in their relationship with God. The image, a metaphor of marriage is used all through by the prophets about the relationship between God and the people of Israel. In Genesis, which we'll refer to, husbands are to leave their homes and cleave to their wives. That's the beginning, the institution of marriage. Paul writes that husbands are to love their wives and wives to respect their husbands. So there's a lot, and we're going to be talking about some of this, particularly what we find in Scripture, and begin with using 1 Peter as our jumping off point. But Scripture doesn't tell us some things about marriage. Scripture doesn't tell us how the marriage that we saw in our parents shapes how we do our own marriage. I was with my brother down in Miami who teaches high school, and he was talking to some of these high school students, and two of them said, "Mr. Reed, we're just never going to get married. My mom and dad, my parents weren't married. We're just going to have several baby mamas that we go visit." And so that's out there. That's the model he had, these kids had. That's the model they figure. But, you know, all of us have expectations from the marriages that our parents had that we bring to our own marriages. And, boy, unmet expectations are often the source of marriage conflicts that we haven't even evaluated. One of my favorite book titles on marriage was this. It was oriented towards guys. Here's the title. Your Wife Ain't Your Mama. A lot of guys come into marriage with all the expectations that whatever their mom did for them, their wife is going to do for them now. But there's nothing in Scripture about that process. There's nothing in Scripture about how relational wounds impact how we protect ourselves from intimacy, even in our marriages. Relational wounds can be very severe, such as physical or sexual abuse. They can be milder, critical attitudes from parents. All of those shape how we build relationships. And they teach us how to protect ourselves from what we anticipate will hurt us. And when we're wounded in protecting ourselves, we don't let people in. We don't let people get to know us. And that restricts intimacy. And sometimes we mistake what people are doing as attacks when that's not what they're intended at all. And so Scripture doesn't address that process. Scripture doesn't address how we handle emotions. What I've discovered, lots of marriages could make it if they could just figure out how to handle the emotions that happen when they have a conflict. It's in when emotions get raised that people start to do things that are harmful and hurtful to each other. But we've not learned how to express our emotions. We've learned either to overexpress them or underexpress them. And we let our emotions influence how we communicate. And emotions is where we live our lives all the time. Our emotions are a signal system from God for how our environment's impacting us. But often we're not really well trained. Beth and I both came from very solid Christian homes, but both of us came from homes that didn't really help us understand how to deal with anger. And so it was always a struggle for us when we'd get angry at each other. Sometimes the anger can be legitimate, and sometimes the anger is just an indication of expectations that haven't been met. I'll tell that in a little bit. So I'm going to start looking at Scripture, but I'm going to try to bring in things that I've learned as a psychologist that can help illuminate and give examples, practical applications of these Scriptures. But before I start, I want to clarify two assumptions that I make that are going to be foundational to everything that I'm saying here. Now, you've got notes there. You can write these down. But these are assumptions, things that I believe are crucial to understand in everything that when I talk about marriage. Assumption number one, growth in Christ means growth in all aspects of ourselves, including our emotional lives, our thought lives, our relational lives. Growth in Christ is not just something that happens in a spiritual realm and doesn't impact how we behave as human beings. Growth in Christ means we become more like Christ, we're able to love others better, we're more honest about who we are able to be clear and communicate well our emotions, so that our emotional and relational health is part of our spiritual growth. That in fact, as you really seek God, God will be working in you in these areas. Sometimes it means there are areas in your life that you have to forgive somebody who's hurt you in the past. But forgiveness is part of God's working in our heart to be able to forgive. I played golf with some friends, and one guy was talking about his wife. They were both married before, but his current wife, her ex-husband hasn't paid child support. Now, her youngest kid's now 23, and he said, you know, the guy owes over $30,000, and there were some other things. But every year he has to go before a judge to retain his driver's license and convince the judge he's paying something. So he manages usually to pay $500 and then doesn't do anything. And my friend, who is a Christian, said to his wife, look, I think what you need to do is go down to the courthouse and forgive this, your ex-husband, his debt. It will relieve you of all the pressure, and it will relieve pressure. And she said, well, I only give it to our daughter. Let me ask her. And the daughter said, Mom, that would be the most wonderful thing you could do for Dad. I thought that's a very Christian thing to do. Rather than living with that anger because he hasn't fulfilled the debt, to forgive the debt, particularly when she didn't need the money. So my assumption is growing in Christ is growing in all aspects of our being. We are to grow in Christ is to grow into a fully functional, healthy human being. And the second assumption is this. Christ uses all of our relationships and especially our marriages to conform us to Christ if you will let Him. we are to see everything that occurs in our life as God being at work in our lives. I remember hearing a friend give her testimony, and she said, I was single, I was happy being single, and she said, God said to me, you've grown as far as you can being single. I'm going to get you married so you can grow some more. And I think she was on to a secret there, that God uses our marriages to bring about godly change in our lives. If you ever want to deal with your selfishness, the first thing is get married. The second thing is have kids. If you haven't dealt with your selfishness, kids are going to show it right in your face. Particularly when they come in the door at 2 in the morning, and I want to sleep. My kids learn, don't wake dad up if you have to come and get a parent early in the morning. Now, I'll give a personal example of what I'm talking about how God uses our relationships. There was one day I got up early, as my which I like to do, and I was reading my Bible, sitting in my little office, nice chair, reading the Bible. But as I walked to my office, I noticed the kitchen was just a mess. And I sat there and I started ruminating on what a mess the kitchen was. And I started to get angry at my wife because I thought she should have cleaned it up. Some expectations from my own childhood. And so it's really hard to have a good devotional time with God when you're getting mad at your wife. Being angry at your wife just sort of nullifies anything of closeness to God. And so I'm sitting there trying to do the spiritual thing, which was read my Bible, and this voice comes into my head. It says, clean up the kitchen as an act of loving service to your wife. Now, I don't think that voice came from me. I think it came from God. I'll tell you what my reaction was. My reaction was, I just broke out laughing. My anger was completely gone. I got up, I cleaned up the kitchen, laughed the whole time. I thought, okay, God, you nailed me. And I realized serving my wife is part of my serving of God. And that was one of the things that led to a change in that area of our lives, where I was much less critical and irritated when she wasn't as neat as I wanted her to be. I realized it's more important to me than I cleaned it up. But here was the funny thing is, she got up, not knowing all this, she said, oh, you cleaned the kitchen. And she got so busy, she cleaned the whole house that day. And so that's the assumption. Christ uses our relationships, especially our marriage relationships, to conform us to Christ. And that is our purpose here, to be conformed to Christ. Now, we're going to use 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Now, your notes have it 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. That's just because I'm dyslexic a little bit, and when I sent the numbers off to Rose, I got them wrong. So it is 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. But what I'm going to do is, before I read this, you have it up there, let me just pray. Father, help us today to hear what you have for us here, to have hope, Father, that you care about our marriages, you care about us becoming like Christ, and that you're working in us. Father, also help us have fun. We can laugh at ourselves, laugh at the things we do, but know that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, that we are free in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I'm going to put these verses in context. Mike's been going through 1 Peter, but I'm going to put these verses in context because I think it's important to see them in context. Chapter 1, 13 through 22, Peter saying, "Be holy because I am holy." So, Peter's challenge to the people is to be holy. That means to be set apart. That means to be demonstrate the character of God. Be holy as I am holy. End of 1 Peter 1, he says to them, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Now remember, these are people who've been driven out of their home and they're sojourners, foreigners. "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." In chapter 2, beginning, he says, "Put away all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Notice, these are all relational ideas. Loving one another, no deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Those are all relational sins. Then, middle of chapter 2, he says, "Remember who you are, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation." This is part of how he's grounding. Do all these things because this is who you are. Don't forget who you are in Christ. Then, the end of chapter 2, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So, be holy, love each other, don't mistreat each other, remember who you are, and now you're in a world that's watching you that doesn't like you. Live a life that demonstrates to them the reality of who God is so that they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That means when Christ comes back. Now, that's the context in which this passage about marriage shows up. Peter makes practical application of this last point in three different social contexts. 1 Peter 2, beginning about verse 13, he says, "Be subject to human authorities for the Lord's sake." His point is, respect the authorities that God has instituted. Paul makes the same point in Romans. God has appointed judges and so forth, all the governmental positions of authority, police, it doesn't matter. We are to respect them. We are to be subject to them, meaning we're to recognize they have a job before God and we're not to get in their way. We try. That's why Christians don't officially break the law unless it's a matter of conscience, and then they're willing to accept the consequences. So, there are a lot of people in this world, their whole job is avoid having to follow the law. Where we follow the law because it represents Christ well. Second context, servants, be subject to your masters for the Lord's sake, even if they're bad masters, unjust, because Jesus became a servant for you. So be willing to even have a bad master, in our context, a bad boss, and do your job well for Christ. Because that's what Christ would have done. He was a servant for you. He put up lots of stuff as God he put up with to be a servant to you. And then third, he says, "Wives, be subject to husbands, and husbands, be understanding and honoring of your wives." What's similar about these three social contexts? Why does he pull these three out? They all have to do with relationships marked by different levels of authority and power. You're a citizen, and the police come, they have power that you don't have. If you're a slave and your master comes, that person has power. And in their view, the husband, the wives were always under the umbrella of the husband. Now, we're going to talk about that because there are misunderstandings of that and appropriate understandings of that. But what this means is God cares about how we use our power in relationships. And what's interesting in all of these three, he's primarily talking to the people who don't have power. He has a heart for the powerless. Now, Paul closes the section in verse 8 of 1 Peter. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, we're going to focus on that next week because we're really going to be focusing on how you build trust in your marriage through humility. But we're going to look on the 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 today. Now, first point I want to make about marriage. Marriage, like other social relationships, is subordinate to our relationship with God through Christ. Servants are to serve their masters because they're really working for Christ. We are to obey authorities because we really are obeying them for Christ. Wives are to obey their husbands because they're really obeying Christ. And husbands, we're going to see, need to be loving wives, as Paul later puts it in Ephesians, as Christ loved the church. So that marriage is subordinate to our relationship with God through Christ. Now, in our culture, we make, particularly in our Christian culture, we make a couple of errors. One error is we make an idol out of marriage. We think that being married is more important than knowing Christ. Sometimes you hear that. Sometimes we think that God's ideal for everyone is to be married, and people who are single feel left out. I want to say Scripture has a high view of marriage, and Scripture has a high view of singleness as well. Scripture doesn't privilege one over the other. And in fact, if you read Paul, Paul seems to say, you know, God allows you to be married, but if it were up to me, I think you'd be a lot more effective for God if you didn't have to worry about a wife or a husband. And so he really values singleness. And I think we do in the church a very poor job of recognizing that as much as marriage may be a call in somebody's life, singleness can be a call. God doesn't privilege one over the other. Both are important in God's view. We also use this scripture and others to support a view of marriage that allows men to be domineering in their marriages. We use these scriptures to justify a kind of authoritarian view of marriage that I do not believe is biblical. And I will get to why I don't believe it's biblical. But some emphasize the authority the husband has over his wife as if the wife relationship with her husband is prior to her relationship with Christ. And as if the husband's the mediator between God and the wife. I've had men come and say, we need marriage counseling because my wife is in sin. She doesn't respect me. And Paul commands her to respect me. And I have said, I agree with you. And now tell me, would your wife say that you love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? When they get mad and say they don't want to come, then I realize I hit the nail on the head. They have a mistaken view of marriage. But now, marriage is important. I'll tell you a story. I met his boss. Actually, some of you might know him. I know his first name is Pat. I don't follow baseball. He was considered the instigator of the largest fight on a baseball field in history, pro baseball. But I don't remember what his name is. I'm just not into baseball. Sorry if you are. But anyway, he said, his boss name was Flip. He said, Flip hired me. And about a month after we were driving, and Flip said, Pat, how's your marriage? Pat said, I'd say it's about an 8. He said, oh, that's good. They went a little bit, and Flip said, hey, Pat, could I see your phone? Takes his phone, messes with it, calls. He calls Pat's wife. He says, hey, whatever her name was, I'm just driving with Pat. We're talking about his marriage. On a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rate your marriage? She says, a 4. And Pat is saying, oh, 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 you know. And he says, okay, thanks. And Flip closes it and he says, Pat, it doesn't matter to me that you say 8, she says 4 today. I just don't want it to be there in 3 months. You know, there, the point was, Pat's view was different from his wife's view, and he hadn't taken time to learn his wife's view. And we're going to see that there's a lot of responsibility on the husband. So sometimes we have mistaken views of marriage that get in the way. But here's what I think is important to see. At the end of verse 7, it says wives to the husband. Remember, wives are heirs. Some versions have co-heirs with their husbands of the grace of Christ. This means that wives have a relationship with Christ that's separate from their marriage. That's why an authoritarian, domineering view of marriage is not biblical. It's not one, because the whole point of Christ is a servant leader. That's who we are to be as husbands. And so they have wives have a relationship with Christ that's separate from their marriage. So a husband and wife can both have a relationship with God through Christ. And in strong and healthy marriages, they encourage each other in that relationship. A relationship with Christ is to of a wife's relationship with Christ should not be a threat to the husband. If it is, the husband has some issues. And so what this means when that our relationship, our marriage relation is subordinate to our relationship with Christ, there's several implications of this. One, your spouse isn't going to be the one who meets all your needs, who completes you, who gives you an identity or a purpose and significance. I have people come in and say, we're having marriage problems, but we were soulmates. And I just think, oh, this is going to be difficult, because soulmates means I found a person who I thought would make me feel good, and every person's going to fail you. No other human being is going to meet all your needs and make you feel complete like a full person. That's a burden no person can meet. You will be disappointed. And if we come into marriage with that expectation, we're putting the conditions in which to undermine that marriage. All we're creating is a condition of disappointment. So we can't look to marriage to be meeting all of those needs that didn't get met. No wife is going to meet all the needs that a parent failed to give. No husband is going to meet all the needs that a parent failed to give. But that's often what we come in with. Only Christ can meet those needs. That's why if we make Christ the focus of our marriage, of our personal relationship, it then helps us in our marriage to serve Christ in our marriage by serving our spouse, even where they're wounded. That's where we can be helping each other grow. So think of your spouse, again, as the one God has given you to help you grow to be like Christ. You've got daily opportunities to practice being somebody who demonstrates the character of Christ with your spouse, whether you're male or female. But I will say in this last verse, there is a warning to husbands. If we don't treat our wives with understanding and honor, our prayers will be hindered. A little bit of a warning there. Now, what's this mean? I think to the extent that husbands fail to represent Christ to our spouses, we use our authority for our own purposes, our own ends, and limit real intimacy. Our own intimacy with God is going to be limited. I think God's saying, look, you know, you're not learning. If you use this for your own purpose and not for mine, and don't see your marriage as a context in which I can work in your heart to make you like me, you're going to be limited in your relationship with me. There will be limitation. Now, keep going here. Second point about marriage that I think Peter's making. Marriage represents Christ to the world around us, including an unbelieving spouse. How we do our marriage is how we represent Christ. Now, marriage is both a public and a private institution. Publicly, it's a commitment to another person's good and welfare. It's a sharing of purpose, resources, a self. It's a context in which children are reared. How we manage this relationship impacts our social world greatly. Imagine if the elite in our culture government, Hollywood, all had thriving marriages. Do you think we'd have all the sexual scandals we're seeing here in our state, in our legislature, in Washington, in Hollywood? Think of how all that sexual scandal is shaping attitudes towards marriage. I was talking to somebody who said, I like going into a house of a happily married couple. I feel I can relax. I can be safe. There's a different feeling in a house of a happily married couple. How we do our marriages resonates way beyond just us. It has an impact in our larger world. And so it's a public aspect. The private aspect is the private relationship they have. It's a place of intimacy and closeness. And that's frightening. That's hard to do. There are a lot of marriages that look really good when they're out publicly, and the reality behind the scenes is one of conflict and anger and yelling and belittling. It's possible for people to lie publicly and hide the reality. Christians, though, Peter said, no deceit. That's deceitful. That's presenting an image that's not accurate. And so the public and private elements are summarized as becoming one flesh. Now, becoming one flesh doesn't mean you become one person. It means two persons who share in a purpose, share values, purpose, meaning. There's not a loss of self when you get married. I've heard people say, I've heard the husband say, well, we're to become one flesh, and that means my wife must agree with everything I say. And I'm thinking, I've learned that if you got two or three people thinking about something, you come up with a much better idea than just one person. All you're saying is, I want to stay in my ignorance, and I'm refusing the resource God has given me to make better decisions. Somebody who has a perspective different from mine. But having different perspectives doesn't mean there's still not unity. So the whole notion of one flesh is a way to describe the unity of husband and wife in terms of purpose, goals, values. After the fall, marriage was negatively impacted. If you use the New English translation of Genesis 3:16, it says, God says to Eve, you will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. There's an ongoing power struggle in between males and females when they get close to each other. There's an ongoing power struggle. And it's a result of the fall. That's why our marriages are often marked by exploitation and exploitation. Christ freed us from that power struggle. And so, what does Peter point to in our marriages that show the reality of Christ? On the part of wives, he says, respect your husbands. The role they are responsible for in marriage. Let your husbands lead. Doesn't mean you have to keep your mouth shut. It just recognize they have a responsibility here. Don't take over. Don't fight for control. They're to have a quiet and gentle spirit. What would the opposite be? Would be oppositional and demanding. I've had couples come in and, boy, they're just always in a power struggle. Who's going to get whose way? Who's going to be in charge? And here, Peter's saying, for Christ, wives, respect the role your husbands have. Now, there's some limits here. If a guy's abusive, verbally abusive, physically abusive, I think there's reason to separate. I don't think God says you're obligated to stay when you're being damaged. That just makes no sense to me. I think some people can choose if they say, I can handle it and God wants me to stay. I've had people who say, yes, God wanted me to stay because it protected me from other things. But I would never in my role say, you got to stay even if it's abusive. Because what I know abuse does, it starts to change how the abused person thinks, and they begin to distort, and they lose touch with what a healthy relationship is. And it distorts and it hurts them. But if there's not abuse, then the wife to allow, without losing her rights, to allow the husband to lead. But on the part of the husbands, to be understanding. Meaning you need to know who your wife is. You need to listen to her. We're going to talk about some of this here in a second. Giving honor. Meaning you see your wife as somebody valuable. You recognize that value. You give voice to it. You act in ways that display that value. Husbands provide leadership, protection, provision, initiative, but they are to offer sacrificial leadership for the good of their wives. If you see a couple and the wife is thriving, you know you got a husband who's doing his job well. Because that's the ideal of leadership, Christian leadership in a marriage. If they don't, we've talked about that. The husbands are not representing Christ, and their prayers will be hindered. Guys, if you are not serving your wife for Christ, you'll be lacking power and intimacy in your relationship with Christ. Now, what does this look like practically? These are nice things to say, but what does it look like practically? And this is where I think some research on marriage can be helpful. Here are some things that healthy marriages do that I think implement this kind of attitude. One is they develop what we would call love maps. Now, I don't particularly like the term, but what it captures is you know and care about your spouse. Now, what is it you know? You know about their inner world. We talked about God changes us from the inside out. Much of our focus of Christ working on us is from the inside out. We need to know our inner world, the inner worlds of our spouses, of our spouse. What do they like? What do they not like? What's important to them? What's not important to them? What are their dreams? What are their fears? What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? What energizes them? What depletes them? What triggers them and what helps them feel safe? You all probably don't see it here very much when I'm up front, but my humor has a lot of teasing, and I like to the scripture where Christ said, the parable, the father asks one son, do something. He says, I'll do it, but doesn't. And then he asks the other, and the other says, I won't, but he does it. Which one is good? I'm the second son. You ask me to do something, my first response is going to be jokingly say, no, I'm not going to do that. Then I go do it, because I think it's kind of funny to play the role of the rebel. But you know what? That humor just does not resonate well with my wife. It took me about 34 years to figure it out. We're in our 35th year of marriage. I finally realized, you know, it's not that important to me. I can just stop doing that because she doesn't like it. It's kind of dumb for me to do something she doesn't like. Because once I figured out she didn't like it, I thought over time she'd get used to it. But it just didn't work. That's what it means to build the love map. What do they like? What do they not like? So that you pay attention to that. How do you learn that? By observing, listening, talking, asking questions. You know, so a lot of couples, you know, they'll go out to eat, go to a movie, come home. I mean, talk about the movie. What'd you like about it? What'd you not like about it? We'll talk next week, but when you see something emotional, ask, what's going on? That's the inner world. Right about this time, January, my father died in a December, her father died in a January. Oh, yeah, the other way around. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. So even though I'm not married to Mildred, she's still very helpful. So, and so there have been times I'll just see Beth with just a little, I could tell a little sadness. I'll say, what's going on? So I'm just thinking of Papa Joe. You know, that's, then if I notice and say, oh yeah, you know, I miss him too. That's a way of connecting, and that's building a love map. Just paying attention to the person and learning who they are. You do this with your friends. Why not with your spouse? You know, actually, this is the point is, if you can make your spouse a friend, you got a much better relationship as a spouse. Nurture fondness and admiration. You married this person for a reason. Tell them what it was, and continue telling them what it was. So, fondness and admiration. Put words to things that you observe. We just had the holidays. You could say something like, you really handled that family chaos well. Or, this is one I'm still waiting to hear. I really feel safe when you drive. She feels safe when I fly, but not when I drive. You could say, like a husband or wife, I really value your insights. Your ideas really helped me at work. That's nurturing fondness and admiration. You've chosen to share your life with somebody. Figure out the positive things that you like about them and tell them. Or some people are really good at pinching pennies. So you say, I can't believe you got all this for a little money. Thanks for helping with the budget. I mean, when you get an affirmation like that, it's encouraging. Or I like when you listen to me talk about stuff that interests me but not you. I feel valued when you do that. Give that kind of feedback to each other. Nurture fondness and appreciation. Let them know that why you like being with them. Here's one of the secrets. Healthy marriages have a ratio of about 5 positive things to every 1 negative thing. Unhealthy relationships have a much closer ratio, like 2 to 3 positive to 1 negative. The more positive things you have, the more the relationship can deal with some negatives. This is a way to build positive things in your relationship. If you're not taking time to build positive things in your relationship, the question is, then why are you in the relationship? Is this the person you've chosen to spend your life with? Make it the best you can. We have close family members. They got married and everybody in the family was shaking their heads. And at one point, the spouse said, you know, I made a mistake, but I'm going to make the best marriage I can. And they've got a really good marriage now. Because she's worked really hard at accepting her husband, who does things very differently from her. So do that. Another is turn towards. Turn towards. This is the process in which we do this all the time. If you have kids, kids are always turning towards, hey, mom, watch me do this. Hey, dad, do this. And you have a point, you can say, not now, or you can turn towards. Turning towards builds relationship. Turning towards is whenever we respond to somebody reaching out to us for something, even if it's just a split-second thing. Psychologists call those bids for attention. Anytime there's a bid for attention, you turn towards it. You know, so this is, I learned this because I like to read, and I'm reading, and Beth wants to talk, and I've learned I have to put what I'm reading down, face down. I read off my iPad most of the time, face down, otherwise my eyes are going to gravitate back. And then I've turned away. So to turn towards is to say, okay, yes, and look at the person. You know, when somebody says, hey, I want to talk, okay, what do you got? What do you want to say? You turn towards. If you watch couples, you'll see a lot of couples don't ever turn towards. You'll know kids. Kids, they'll get you to turn towards because if a positive response doesn't going to work, they'll do something to get a negative response. And spouses will do that too. That's just how we're built. When we want attention, we want attention. And if it's not going to be positive, we'll put up with a negative. And so turning towards your spouse is a way of saying in minuscule little details all through the day, I'm here. I'm paying attention to you. I mean, it's just simple, like as you're driving, oh, look at that sign. Oh, did you see that car? Oh, you know, just you're interacting with the environment together, directing each other's attention, turning towards. You know, so, you know, let me tell you about the game I just watched. Well, I'll tell Beth about something I watched. I know she's not interested. You know, it's not something, but she'll listen. You know, let me read you. Listen to this. I'm reading the paper. Listen to this. That's a turn towards. Or you say, oh, look what so-and-so posted on Facebook. That's a turn towards. You have an opportunity to turn towards. And so healthy couples turn towards. That's part of how we honor and respect people. If they want my attention, I'll give it to them because they're important to me. If I don't give it, my message is, you're not important to me. Finally, healthy couples do repair work. Repair work is the things you say and do when you've messed up. You say things like that says, oh, I see what I said really hurt you. That wasn't my goal. Let me rephrase it. Or, oh, I'm sorry. I must sound like a critical mom right now or a critical dad. You make a joke. What repair works do is they moderate, they lower the emotional arousal. We all can deal with a certain level of emotional arousal, but if it gets to the place we're flooded, we no longer can discuss things rationally. At that point, we are operating in survival mode, and we don't listen, we don't take any new information in. That's when marriages have trouble, when they keep getting to that arousal level, and they haven't done all the things that provide a sort of a big bank full of good, positive interactions that when it gets this high, they realize, oh, this is unusual. Let's back off, calm it down so we can talk about it. But if it's always up there, then every little thing escalates. Every little thing. I mean, I've had couples who come in and for the 6 months of seeing them, every session is just crisis. Crisis. They can't talk without both erupting. And so repair works are those things that calm it back down a little bit. Man, I just put my foot in my mouth. Can I take it out and try again? Sometimes you make a joke. Sometimes you do something silly. A lot of it's just based upon all the in-jokes you have with your spouse that you know will work to calm it down. And so these little steps are very important. And I think these are some practical ways that we can show respect, we can show understanding, we can honor in our spouses. And doing so, I think, represents Christ well because He's interested in you at that level. In fact, you can live a life with Christ where you just spend your days giving Him all the little details of your life. He's interested in that. He loves you. It's not like, okay, I'm not interested in that. I'm only interested if you do something really big for me, like go solve Middle East peace, you know, bring peace to the Middle East, convert all Muslims. That's not where He wants you to live a normal, ordinary life, but in a way that is thriving and represents Him in normal, everyday life. That one, bringing God into everyday life. So I hope that gives you something to think about. And next week we're going to look more at building trust in your marriage because that's the bottom line. You got to build trust. Building trust through humility. Thanks.